Well, as you know, we have started a series, or if you're new, you probably don't know this. We've started a series on the stories that matter. And remember, it was, and yes, I was chided last week because I didn't make any reference to Lord of the Rings. So here's the Lord of the Rings reference for those of you who were giving me a hard time. Remember, yeah, facepalm other people, right. And remember, as Sam was talking to Frodo, and he's like, Frodo, don't forget the stories. These are the stories that matter. These are the stories that, what he's saying is, these are the stories that set the standard for people who made a difference because they were holding on to something that was right and true and good. And that, and I have that on a poster in my office, and I was, shocking, I had a movie on a couple weeks ago, and that line came across, and I was thinking, you know, we need to get back to understanding the stories in our lives that truly matter. And that's the scriptures. It's the narrative, not stories in terms of a made-up story, but historical narrative that really define our world, define who God is, that defines his work in this world, and get back and to see and to learn and to understand the stories of scripture. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at stories of judgment. We started off last week, we looked at the story of creation and how important creation is and how important an understanding of the Creator is and what the purpose of this world is, what our role in this world is. But pretty quickly on the heels of the creation account is stories of judgment. Now, I almost forgot. I'm learning here, okay? Kids? Yes, I refilled the candy jar. Okay, Brayden's like, dude, you remember it, all right. Yes, I refilled it. And there are more Skittles in there. There's Snickers in there. There's other things, too, so I hope everybody's happy. And also to help you out, I don't have a slide with the questions that matter. I have a paper that's got the questions that matter on there so we can all remember. But also, there's something to doodle on, too, because moms only have so much arm. And permanent marker, it takes a long time to come off. If moms have multiple kids doodling on their arms. So, kids, if you want a notes page or if you want the doodle page, kids, you can come up and get one now. I would be glad to hand one out to you. Anybody want a doodle page? Dave, you want a doodle page? Yeah. Dave, you want a doodle page? All right. Is there a doodle page? Just keep a doodle page. What? Notes page and doodle page. Smirk. Your brother wants one. You got to prove to your brother. You're awesome. This is like an evangelistic campaign, right? If one person comes down and the floodgates open, look, they're all coming. Dave, did you get one? You got one. Emily, does Todd need one?
No.
No. He said that pretty passionately. Well, so we're going to talk about stories of judgment today. Now, you might be going, judgment? That's harsh. Why are we going to talk about judgment? I've tried to stay off of social media. I turned the radio on, and there's nothing but just harshness and evil and just wickedness and bitterness and anger in our world. Why do we have to come to church and talk about judgment? Well, let's face it. Let's be honest. Isn't that something that we long for? Don't we have a longing for judgment? Don't we have, isn't that a hope of ours? That judgment, a proper judgment, will be rendered? I mean, what? I was going to say little brother, but I always default to the little brother because I was the little brother. What brother or sister hasn't cried out with all of their being for their sibling that has set them up to get in trouble, to be found out? Is that not true? Absolutely, amen. If we have siblings, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, you've had a sibling that set you up and you got in trouble for them, and they're just off laughing in the corner someplace because you got in trouble. No pointing fingers, no pointing or thumbs. And you're just like, no! And then you get then because then you're just so wrapped up about it that you just want to explode, and then you lose your attitude, and then you get even more trouble. We look at the news, we look at social media, and we want justice for so many things. We want someone who knows the truth and can render a right verdict and judgment on the truth. We want them to step in and do something to right the wrongs. Judgment is a good thing. And it really, to the core of our being, we want it to happen in so many areas. So many areas. And what judgment is, as we look at the scriptures, judgment is God's response to sin. Judgment is God's response to sin. And judgment is a big, huge topic. But really, at its core, judgment is how God responds to sinners, to rebellion, to the violation of his law. And it's also important because it's a precursor. It's a precursor. For us to understand redemption, for us to understand rescue and salvation, we've got to understand the idea that we stand under the judgment of God because God judges sin. And sometimes, in the way, and I'm guilty of it, and I got to watch it, but sometimes when we present Jesus to people, we present him in such a way that doesn't really compel people to go, well, why do I need Jesus? What are you talking about saved? Jesus died on the cross for me. I don't need anybody to die for me. I'm fine. Because we don't understand that God judges sin. And he judges sin definitively. And he judges sin not just here on earth, but he judges sin eternally. So if we're going to understand redemption and rescue, and if we're going to be prepared for the significance of one of the great stories coming up, the book of Exodus, and the story of the Exodus, we must understand a little bit about judgment. And with that, let's stand and let's read. We're not going to really fully exposit this text, but we're going to use it as a springboard. Psalm 75, verses 1 through 10. And just as a reminder, we read the text. We read text in the service because that is the only part of our service that is absolutely perfect. And so we want to highlight scripture. We want to read it out loud together. So let's read verses 1 to 10, Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous he will lift up. God, I pray, Lord, help us to get a grasp, an understanding of judgment, God. Lord, I pray that it's not something we'll be dismissive of. God, I pray it's something that we will take seriously. We will understand. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart that deeply cares for the people around us, God. Lord, we do care for our state. We do care for our country. We care for our world. But God, the greatest care that we should have, the greatest concern that we should have, is that those people who are setting their foot against you, who are shaking their fist at you, God, they will be judged. And God, I pray that that would compel us, that that would drive us, that that would motivate our hearts, God. Lord, that we would stand for you faithfully, lovingly, with conviction, God. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, just for a little bit, take your Bible and do turn to Psalm 75. I want to, before we get into a brief look at the flood in Genesis 6, I want to highlight a couple of ideas in Psalm 75 that's important for us as we talk about judgment. He says, he begins Psalm 75, verse 1, he says, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. He starts out a psalm on judgment, a psalm that towards the end, the picture is absolutely vivid. He says that verse 8, a cup is in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams. It's well mixed. Okay, it's talking about the cup of his judgments. Okay? And when it's talking about it's foaming, it's wine that's full strength, and it's full strength and hasn't been filtered. And so it is wine that's got all the grunge, all the sludge, all the dirt, all mixed up together. And he says, all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Those when they will stand before God who've not had their sins forgiven, God wants them to be clear, wants us to clearly understand that the cup of his wrath is pictured as a goblet of wine that is foaming at full strength and still has all the sludge and dregs and dirt and junk at the bottom. And the picture is the wicked, they will be have to, their mouth will be head be tilted back, their mouth will be open, and it will be poured down in its entirety. All of the strength, all of the grossness. God wants us to understand how horrible judgment's going to be. And at the start of this psalm, he says, we give thanks to you, God. We give thanks for your name is near, the nearness of God who is the judge. The judgment of God is praiseworthy. And we've got to remember that. So often, it's easy to get trapped into thinking that the judgment of God for sin, God's response to the wicked, is something we've got to apologize for. No. It's something we praise God for. Because we know that justice will be brought to bear on the guilty. At some point in time, when they stand before God, sometimes in this life, definitely in eternity, God will deal fully with sin. It's also, it's a central truth. It is a central truth to what we believe about God. The psalmist, he just states it very clearly. God is the judge. I who judge with equity. Verse 7, but God is the judge. The definite article. The judge. The highest judge. The only judge ultimately in history that matters for eternity. That is central. That is central to our faith because we've got to recognize when we die, who are we going to stand before? Kids, you're going to someday, because most of you in here are pretty darn near perfect. You lowered your hand, Madison. Good, before we got there. That was good. You're pretty darn near perfect. Anna, you're pretty perfect, right? Dylan, pretty perfect. You never get in trouble. But sometimes it's wait till your dad gets home. And sometimes it's, you're going to have to deal with mom on that one. Isn't it interesting how dads and moms oftentimes we change our perspective? Oh, you have to deal with mom, or you just wait till dad gets home. Yeah, anyway, we're like, I got an answer. Oh, and that's where we fight. It's my brother, sister's fault, the whole thing. But there's just anxiety. We got to stand before someone. Kids, when you stand in eternity, mom and dad won't be there. You won't be answering to mom. You'll be answering to your teacher. You won't be answering to a police officer. You won't be answering to your boss. You won't be answering to a politician. You will be standing before the Creator, Lord of the universe. That is central. And it's easy to think that we can get away with things in this life because, well, I've done this before. I haven't gotten in trouble yet. Central truth. God is a judge, the judge. But also, it's a foundational pillar. Look back at the text, Psalm 75. He says, the earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. The pillars of creation. The pillars of the earth. The pillars of how the earth functions. And one of those pillars is this. Sin brings death. At this point, let's flip back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. This is a foundational pillar that life has been constructed upon. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. He says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The issue of death wasn't about eating a piece of fruit on a tree. The issue of death was related to the fact that they were disobeying God. Disobeying God, sin, brings death. That is a foundational pillar upon which God created the world. It's a pillar. It's a load-bearing wall. You can't take that wall down without things collapsing. The fact that, death, sin brings death is a load-bearing pillar for this world. And it's interesting. It's also easy to look at this and think, well, God's just saying here's a consequence. Just so you know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. No. That is true on a mild level. But what God is doing there is not just saying here's the consequence, but he's making a decree, a law. You sin, you die. Judgment is praiseworthy. It's a central truth and it's a foundational pillar. And with that, we get into Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because very soon after that was given, we see the truth and the effects of that. And just very quickly, chapter 5 and chapter 6, they go hand in glove, not just because they're sequential in number. Genesis 5, without going through Genesis 5, do you know what the basic bottom line principle of Genesis 5 is? Death. Everybody in Genesis 5, with the exception of Enoch, because God took him, it said, so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years, and so-and-so died. And then so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years and died. That's what chapter 5 of Genesis is about. It is an incredibly encouraging chapter. Everybody dies. All the important people die. Methuselah may have lived 900 and some years, which is ridiculous. He died. Everyone dies. And it's given there, I believe that's given there first, because God is illustrating, I'm serious about my decree. You sinned, Adam and Eve, you sinned, and now the entire world dies. But then we get to chapter 6. Chapter 5 was the sentence of death that God gave humanity. But Genesis chapter 6, we see God stepping in as the judge of mankind, where God witnesses and observes and is fully aware of what's going on, and he renders a verdict and executes a sentence. Look at Genesis chapter 6. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Moses, as he wrote this, was saying that mankind was thoroughly evil. Thoroughly evil to the core. The wickedness of man was great. Every intent of his thoughts was only evil. Now, you might go, oh, come on. How can you say that? So, in other words, everything everybody had go through their mind was simply evil and was to hurt somebody and to kill somebody or to rob from somebody or to just get out there and just be completely out of control? No. We think of evil in terms of categories like serial killers or people who do heinous crimes. That's evil. Me just doing whatever I want and disregarding God, that's not evil. No. That's the way we humans think of things. We think in things in terms of categories of really, really, really bad and, oh, come on. The Bible describes evil as anyone who chooses to go against God. You might say, in our world today, we would look at Eve and go, she was just exercising her free will. She had a right to decide whether she was going to follow God or not follow God. There was nothing evil about that. She was exercising her right. Well, that's very humanistic. God said, you believe me, you trust me, or it's evil. And so it wasn't that there was all this murder and mayhem going on. It was just people had zero regard for God and were just living however they wanted, doing whatever they wanted. In that sense, they were thoroughly evil. Look back at the text. Then he says, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. To be corrupt, it means to be ruined. The earth was ruined, and when it says it's filled with violence, it means there's a maliciousness to it. It was intentional. And when it talks about corrupt, you know what corruption is, because you've tried to open a corrupt file on your computer. It just won't work. It doesn't matter what the file is you're trying to open, whether it's a raw picture file that you want to edit in Lightroom, or whether it's a Word doc that your boss sent with you. You click on it to do something with it, and the file's corrupt. You can't do anything with it. The idea there, when God says that the earth was corrupt, it meant that God's intention, his purpose for which he created the world, to display his glory, for humanity to be the image of God on earth, it wasn't working. And the reason man was not being the image of God is because he was doing whatever he wanted to do. You know, that is one of the worst things that you can do, is to have an attitude that says, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. It's okay to have an opinion, but when it comes down to when a parent or a teacher or an authority says you need to do this, the wrong attitude is, well, I don't want to. Because the Bible describes that as you being evil, because you're self-willed. You're doing what you want, not what God wants. And that's not how we display the greatness of the image of God in us, by doing whatever we want. And so, we see that the flood was a response to the sin and the evil of the world, the rejection of God, who did whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, however they wanted. And we know what the flood was. God brought water and he flooded the earth and he killed everybody. Everybody died except for the people that were on the ark. And that's the most significant part of the story that we've got to understand, is that God destroyed civilization, destroyed the world because of sin. But there was grace amid judgment. And this is an important part of judgment that we've got to understand, is that there's grace amid the judgment. And look at chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God gave the earth 120 years to turn their heart back to God. I mean, I remember when I was a kid. How many kids have to clean your room? You guys have to clean your room? Clean your room? Yeah. That is seriously, I don't know about how you feel about that. That is one of the most burdensome things we could ever be asked to do, is it not? Cleaning our room? This mess is exactly how I wanted it. Hello, thank you. I wanted that pile of dirty clothes there. It's just right there, Mom, so you can find it when you go to the laundry. I'm being nice to you. It's right there. Come on. And we go, okay, and here we're going to get back into wait till your dad gets home, mom, things like that. You've got 3 hours to get this done. You're like, 3 hours? 3 hours? And then mom will sit down and go, do you know that it'll take you like 5 minutes and you'll be done? 3 hours though? I only have 3 hours? And we get all upset. And God gave the earth 120 years. And people look at this and go, God is so awful. I can't even believe God would do that. He just wipes out the earth and floods it, those poor people. He gave them 120 years. Let me put it into family terms. You had all day. You had all day. I even let you sleep in. 120 years. But it wasn't just like God set the clock, like, okay, let's just see if they get this right on their own. Look at 2 Peter. Keep your finger there in Genesis. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. That wasn't just some random title that God gave to Noah, or just to let us know what type of person Noah was. No, he was called a preacher of righteousness because as he was building the ark, during that 120 years, you know what he was doing? He was, I mean, seriously, think about this. Do you realize that until the flood, there was no need for a boat? There's no need for a boat. And so Noah's out there building a boat, and I'm sure the neighbors, unless they live in Nikiski and they're used to all sorts of weird things being built all over the place, they were like, what are you doing? I built a boat. And by the way, okay, I know Bill Cosby just really ruined his life, but Bill Cosby's little routine on Noah building the boat, hilarious. Anyway, and probably and pretty biblically accurate too, but whatever. Like, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. We don't need a boat. What are you building a boat for? I can imagine the conversations even. Hey, honey, can you come in? No, I got a boat to build. You've got 120 years to build it. Oh, wait, we've been around this thing before. And he preached, you know why I need a boat? Because God is going to judge the earth. And if you're not on the boat, when God decides to judge the earth, I know you don't know what rain is. I know you don't know what a flood is. But when it comes, you're going to want to be in the boat. And a preacher of righteousness was someone who was preaching, you have to be right with God. And if you're not right with God, things are going to happen. For 120 years, they heard the message, get right with God. That's grace. Grace amid judgment as he gave them time. He gave them a proclamation. And then he demonstrates his grace in preservation. Go back to Genesis 6. And it says, and then we see in verse 8 of Genesis 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The writer here, Moses, wasn't saying that Noah earned the favor. Oh, God looked down and went, oh, you're such a great guy. Good, you can stay on my team. No. He found favor. God granted him favor. Noah was a sinner. Maybe not to the same degree as everyone else, but Noah was a sinner. And we see that after the flood, without getting into that story, we see that Noah continued to be a sinner after the flood. Pretty heinous, gross sinner, but that's a different story. But he found favor. God extended grace to preserve his creation when it didn't deserve to be preserved. And I want to encourage us here, don't miss the point. And you're like, when are we going to get all the details? 40 days, 40 nights. It's raining. The fountains of the deep are erupting. How'd the boat make it? Give us dimensions of the boat. How many animals were in the boat? How many had pairs? How many had blah, blah. Give us all the details. No. That is important on a whole different level. But sometimes the enemy gets into our head and wants us to pursue those details so we can be distracted from what the most important truth is. And that is this. It's God's rule on this earth. God rules. And he rules with authority that responds to sin. And I hope on the one hand we take heart. Because whether it's in your house with your brothers and sisters, it's in your relationships, it's in your family, your extended family, it's in your job, or you just the world you live in, be encouraged that God has and continues and will respond to sin. Scripture affirms that. God's rule, and God responds to sin, but also this, God is able. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. God is able. Second Peter chapter 2. We have read part of this, but we're going to finish it out. Verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God is able. And he's able on two sides. He's able to rescue you. He's able to rescue me. It is a huge burden being a sinner, living in a sinful world, saved by grace, trying to follow Jesus. It's hard work, and it's burdensome, and it's painful, and it's weighty. But guess what? God is able to save you and take care of you and preserve you. But also, it's easy to be distracted and go, why are all these evil people getting away with everything they get away with? Why do they flourish? Why does my life look like the dandelions out in the yard that just, they're yellow for a minute, and then you get this big white thing on them, and then the wind blows and they are gone? And these other people out there, they're like this beautiful flower that just lasts for forever. Why? Why all the glory for them? Why do I feel like I've just been run over by a lawnmower? The psalmist says, do not fret over evildoers. And here's why. Because God will not allow any to escape. God will not allow any to escape. No person who is owed the judgment of God will get through, will slip through the cracks, will fall through the system. Every single person. God is able to rescue those who are his and to judge those who reject. That's the story of the flood. It really is. The details are in how God accomplished that judgment and how God rescued. But the bottom line is that God deals with sin and God rescues those who are his. Unmistakably, miraculously, powerfully. Well, these stories, they do point to Jesus. And interesting, in 2 Peter chapter 2, God, through Peter, connected Noah, story of Noah and the ark, and the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Which, by the way, little freebie here, if you want a little mind bender. Did you notice how Peter referred to Lot here? He says, and by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul. Okay, ponder that a little bit. Go home, read the story of Lot. And go, that dude was righteous? Study that a little bit. Process a little bit, because that guy was a problem child. Okay, but there's something there about grace and something there about him living in his culture that God declared that man is righteous. Study it. That's a freebie. That's really not part of the sermon. Go to Luke 17. We're going to see Jesus connected these stories as well. Luke 17. He says, verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Life is going to continue on. People are going to be living their lives. They're going to be having jobs. They're going to be having families. They're going to be getting married. They're just going to be doing whatever they're doing. And then Jesus will return in judgment. And he will return just as Noah happened with Noah, just as it happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, suddenly. They're going to be going about their business, having no clue of what's coming. And then, boom, Jesus, the Son of Man, will return. It will be suddenly, and it will be inescapably. No one will be able to escape, just like none of the people that weren't on the ark escaped the flood. Just like none of the people that were living in Sodom and Gomorrah escaped the fire and brimstone. None will be able to escape. And when Jesus returns in judgment, he will judge completely. I think this is one reason why the writer combines, when God in his wisdom in these two texts combines fire and water together. Because what fire and water, what do? They purify. You wash with water. The Bible talks about the washing of water and the imagery there of being made pure through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's what it talks about in Titus chapter 3. And do you remember the story in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah saw God and he said, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean man." He said, basically, "I'm a dead man. I've seen the glory of God. I am a sinner. I am dead." And remember, one of the angels came over and took one of the coals, the burning coals, and purified him with the burning coal. The picture there is of how fire purifies. And that's how gold is refined. You heat it up with fire and you get all the dross taken and wiped away. When God judges, it's not just punitive. It's God wiping away sin. Doing away with sin. Just like in the flood, he wiped the sinners off the earth. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, he refined the area by burning away the sin. That's the visual imagery. That's the symbolism of the historical event. That God will completely purify his creation from sin. But there is grace. Look at verse 33 and we'll close with this. Of Luke chapter 17. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Loses his life. What do you mean loses his life? What's Romans 12 say? That we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. That we set aside our life and we offer it to God. Those who give their life away to God through the person of Jesus Christ will be saved. But that person who holds tightly onto their life and says, I don't trust God. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want to follow Jesus. No matter how hard you hold on to your life, it's like, I can't wait to go flipping for reds. Never thought I'd flip for reds. I thought that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. You're snagging. Oh, wait, Constance, I'm not allowed to say we're snagging, right? We're flossing. That's right, we're flossing.
You're snagging in Seward. You're not here.
That's right. No, we don't. But the first time I hook one of these things, it was the size of a submarine. And I get it up on the steps there, on the boardwalk there at Soldotna Creek Park. Didn't have a net. You don't need a net. Nobody needs a net. And so it was a World Wrestling Federation match between me and this submarine-sized salmon. And the harder I grabbed onto it, the more it would wiggle and flip away. Those things are slimy. I smelled really good after that fish got away, and I wasn't able to retain it. That was so frustrating. Do you know that's a picture of us trying to hold on to our lives apart from Jesus Christ? The more you squeeze to hold on to your life, the further it gets out of your hands. Because the only way that you gain your life is to release it to him. Jesus, you're going to judge. You are going to come in judgment suddenly, completely, inescapably. Lord, I pray that we would deal with our sin now by confessing it to you. Trusting Jesus, that your act of grace, where you died on the cross, you paid for our sin, you paid for our guilt, so we can be reconciled to you, so we can be made alive to you. so that we can be saved from the wrath of your judgment to come. Jesus, I pray that we would do that if we've not done that now. Lord, I pray that our heart would break. Our heart would break for the malicious, willful intent of rejecting you in this world. God, I pray. I pray, God, that you would give us a heart of a prophet, a heart of a savior, a heart of a servant, God, that loves faithfully and stands in full conviction, Jesus, in a world that needs to hear it. In your name we pray. Amen.